Psalm 17. And we're going to read from beginning to end. Hear, O Lord, my righteous plea. Listen to my cry. Give ear to my prayer. It does not rise from deceitful lips. May my vindication come from you. May your eyes see what is right. Though you probe my heart and examine me at night, though you test me, you will find nothing. I have resolved that my mouth will not sin. As for the deeds of men, by the word of your lips I have kept myself from the ways of the violent. My steps have held to your paths. My feet have not slipped. I call on you, O God, for you will answer me. Give ear to me and hear my prayer. Show the wonder of your great love, you who save by your right hand those who take refuge in you from their foes. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings, from the wicked who assail me, from my mortal enemies who surround me. They close up their callous hearts, and their mouths speak with arrogance. They have tracked me down, they now surround me, with eyes alert to throw me to the ground. They're like a lion hungry for prey, like a great lion crouching in cover. Rise up, O Lord, confront them, bring them down, rescue me from the wicked by your sword. O Lord, by your hand, save me from such men, from men of this world, whose reward is in this life. You still the hunger of those you cherish. Their sons have plenty, and they store up wealth for your children, for their children. And I, in righteousness, I shall see your face. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with seeing your likeness.
So we're starting at the beginning of 1 John chapter 3. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God. And what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins, and in him is no sin. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. No one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother. This is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do not be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. This then is how we know that we belong to the truth, and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence whenever our hearts condemn us. For God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from him anything we ask, because we obey his commands and do what pleases him. And this is his command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. Those who obey his commands live in him, and he in them. And this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us. Amen.
We're going to turn to the first reading. It's in Psalm chapter 17, Psalm 17, and again in the Church Bibles, the Blue Bibles, it's page 388. Psalm 17, and looking at the very last verse, Psalm 15, that's my text tonight. Psalm 17, verse 15, where David, who wrote this psalm, says, "And I, in righteousness, I shall see your face. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with seeing your likeness." And I, in righteousness, I shall see your face. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with seeing your likeness. In our daily Bible reading, and I hope we all do have a daily Bible reading and reading God's Word daily, finding the time for it, because we can't hope to grow as Christians unless we read God's Word day by day. It's good when we come across the Psalms, and the Psalms are so wonderful because they deal with real life situations. They deal with real life opportunities, real life joys, real life problems. And the psalmist so often is the man who pours out his heart, and he's the one who exposes all his feelings and convictions and worries and fears and dreads, and he pours them all out before Almighty God, which is a wonderfully good example for us. And in fact, as we read through the Psalms, we find that it isn't all plain sailing. There are many ups and downs for the psalmist. They weren't all written by David, but all the writers of the Psalms had their same experiences, their ups and downs. Life for them wasn't without problems. I've heard people presenting the gospel as if once you become a Christian, you never have any problems. Well, that's not the case, certainly for me, and I know other people too will say that's far from the question. And the psalmist has problems. The psalmist also has many questions. And David did this often. And this psalm, I'm going to quote Psalm 42. It's not that David who wrote this psalm, but nevertheless, it's one of the psalmists who is having problems. Listen to what he says in Psalm 42 and verse 1. He says, "As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. It longs for you. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? My tears have been my food day and night, while men say to me all day long, 'Where is your God?'" That's exactly what we've been hearing this week. People coming up and aggressively saying, "Where is your God? Prove to me there is a God." "These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I used to go with the multitude leading the procession to the house of God with shouts of joy and thanksgiving among the festive throng." And then listen to this in God's word. "Why are you downcast, O my soul, why are you down? Why are so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Saviour and my God. My soul is downcast within me. I am feeling down. Yeah. Therefore I will remember you from the land of Jordan, the heights of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. He's feeling down, and he pours out his soul to Almighty God. I cast my mind back very many years. I'd been a Christian for less than 1 year, and I was ordered to do national service, as all young men had to do in those days, and they gave us very little choice, and the choice they gave us in the Air Force was either a medic or a radar mechanic in a place called Melksham, which I'd never heard of, and I chose the medic because I'd heard you were more likely to go abroad. I wanted to go abroad. I wanted to see the world. And I was sent to Aden, and it was through that God called me to work among the Arabs. But I remember sitting one day in the garrison church. It's a little bit of England planted there in Aden, which is where today it's Yemen. In those days it was quiet. Today it's one of the troubled spots of the world where there is a war going on in that very place where we were. And I sat in this church building, a little bit of England there in Aden. And I can remember sitting there at Christmas time singing Snow Had Fallen, Snow Had on Snow, Snow on Snow, and the fans were going around. It was at least 35 in the shade. And I used to go there because to get some peace and quiet and to read my Bible. And I remember sitting there one day. I'd been a Christian for less than a year. And thinking of the hymn which says, "And now I am happy all the day." And I thought, is that true? Now I am happy all the day? And I thought, well, either that hymn is wrong or I'm not a Christian. Well, I learned that the hymn is wrong when it says, "Now I am happy all the day," because no one is happy all the time. And in fact, it was a lesson for me to learn that there are difficult times as well as times of blessing. And isn't it interesting that Christians are the only ones who can grieve and yet have joy in their hearts at the same time? Joy because they know that their salvation is assured. And of course, we are human beings and we grieve as well. And even our Lord Jesus Christ grieved. I'm looking in Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14 and verse 33. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. This is Jesus, deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." So there you have the Son of God, even in a time of trouble, as a human being, experienced this innermost conflict in his soul. And so David here is praying. He's in trouble. He's pouring out his heart to Almighty God. He's a real life person. He's real flesh and blood, and he's unburdening his soul before God. And that's what the psalmist said in Psalm 42. He says, "I pour out my soul before God." Do you do that when you have problems? When things try to get on top of me and I see no real solution, no way out, I get on my knees, or I don't have to do that, and then pour out my soul to Almighty God, all the problems, all the difficulties, I can't see any solutions, and asking him to come and help me. Well, says David, "I want to do the will of God. Hear, O Lord, my righteous plea. Listen to my cry, give ear to my prayer. It does not rise from deceitful lips. May my vindication come from you. May your eyes see what is right. Though you probe my heart and examine me at night, though you test me, you will find nothing. I have resolved that my mouth will not sin." And so David is saying, "Lord, I want to do your will. I want to please you, Lord." It's not like the unbelievers, he says in verse 4, "As for the deeds of men, by the word of your lips I have kept myself from the ways of the violent. My steps have held to your paths. My feet have not slipped." No, he says, "I'm calling upon you, O God, to preserve me and to protect me." Verse 8. "I call on you, O God, for you will answer me. Give ear to me and hear my prayer. Show the wonder of your great love, you who save by your right hand those who take refuge in you from their foes. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings." And he has problems. This is David. He has problems. He has enemies. And he knows what an enemy is because he's the one who volunteered to go and face Goliath. And he says, you curse the living God, but I come in the name of the living God. And he was able to overcome Goliath. But now he has enemies of a different kind, verse 9. From the wicked who assail me, from my mortal enemies who surround me, they close up their callous hearts and their mouths speak with arrogance. They have tracked me down. They now surround me with eyes alert to throw me to the ground. They are like a lion hungry for prey, like a great lion crouching in cover. And here is the sad situation. It's none other than his father-in-law, King Saul, who is looking for David. He's jealous of him because God has used David more than Saul himself. And there David is being pursued. They have tracked me down. They now surround me. And this passage describes that time when he was being hunted by Saul. And so he calls on God to deliver him. Verse 13, rise up, O Lord, confront them, bring them down, rescue me from the wicked by your sword. O Lord, by your hand, save me from such men, from men of this world whose reward is in this life. You still the hunger of those you cherish. Their sons have plenty and they store up wealth for their children. So he's saying, Lord, they're the ones who should be loving me, who are in fact chasing me. David could have killed Saul on two occasions, but he doesn't. And he says, no, I will not retaliate. I'll leave it in God's hands. And it's for God to overrule and it's for God to correct and to punish. Now, we may not have enemies like David had on that occasion, but there are plenty of troubles in this life. And we say to ourselves, life is so unfair. And we know a man who came out of Islam and because he was a Christian, he did his work well as unto the Lord. But he said, people were promoted before me. And some of my students whom I taught, they were then promoted above me. And, well, he took it all in good heart and he took it as from the Lord. But that's what life is. It's unfair. And as the psalmist says so often, the wicked seem to prosper even today. And so David prays and he pours out his soul to God. Do you do that when you're in trouble? Do you pour out your soul to Almighty God? But even though David has problems, huge problems, deep down in his heart, he knows that he has more than the most prosperous evil men and women. They may have luxuries and riches and power and influence in this life. Ah, but David says, I have something that they don't have. And it's true of you if you are a believer tonight. We have something that others will never have as long as they remain unbelievers. In fact, as the Bible stresses so often, the best is yet to come. And we see it in verse 15. And I, in righteousness, I shall see your face. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with seeing your likeness. Now, what is he describing here? He's describing none other than the Christian's great hope. This great hope is true of Old Testament believers as well as New Testament believers. And he's speaking of the resurrection of the dead and eternity with Christ in heaven. Now, some Bible critics, and particularly those who don't treat the Bible as God's word in its entirety, they say there is no hope of the resurrection in the Old Testament. I remember hearing people say that there's no hope of resurrection in the Old Testament. But there is. It's more hidden in the Old Testament than in the New Testament, certainly. But it's there nevertheless. And just as the Bible gradually reveals God himself, it's a gradual revelation of God from the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible, seen completely in the person of Jesus Christ, who is described as the exact representation of God and the image of the invisible God. We have this gradual revelation through the Bible of the resurrection. And so Job, whose name has entered the English language, the patience of Job, Job, in all his suffering, he's lost all his children. They've been killed. He's lost all his animals. They've been stolen. He himself is now mocked by people who used to respect him. His body is covered in boils, and his wife foolishly says to him, curse God and die. And what a foolish thing to say, and he doesn't do that. And this is what he says in Job chapter 19, verse 25, a verse that's been repeated a million times at the beginning of funeral services. I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth. And there is suffering, Job, suffering like possibly no other man apart from Jesus Christ has ever suffered. And there he can say, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth. And he goes on to say, after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. How my heart yearns within me. Oh, he's suffering so much. He'd love to go and be with God now, but he's waiting on God to call him. So Job shows very clearly there in that passage that here is the resurrection of the body in the Old Testament. And here we have it in verse 15. And I in righteousness, I shall see your face. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with seeing your likeness. When I awake, he says, and obviously that speaks of sleep, and it means waking up from death. And death is a taboo word for most people today. Many people, perhaps even most people. I read a very interesting article, a summary of some kind of poll that's given 2 years ago. It was published in the Times newspaper, and it made various conclusions about death and the way people discuss or don't discuss death today. It said that 4 out of 5 people today refuse to discuss death. Isn't that interesting? Just don't want to discuss it. It's a taboo word. We don't talk about death. It says 50% of all couples, whether they're married or not, 50% of all couples don't know what their partner, that their husband or wife or partner's wishes are concerning what happens to them after death. Are you going to be buried in a cemetery or cremated? That 1 in 4 doctors never discuss death with their patients. And yet death is one of the great certainties of our existence on earth. It is appointed unto men all to die, and after that the judgment, says the writer to the Hebrews. And when we come to death, most people who don't believe in Jesus Christ simply don't want to talk about death. So when David speaks about waking up, is he using language just to please himself, what we call a euphemism, which a euphemism is a word which we use to soften the blow. It doesn't sound so harsh. So in America, you don't be put in a coffin, you're put in a casket. People don't die, they pass away, because we don't want to use the word die or death. And so when he says, when I awake, he's obviously speaking of being asleep. And in the Bible, the way death for believers is described is asleep. So let me give you some examples. In Matthew chapter 9, it's a well-known story of Jairus. The man comes to Jesus and says, come, my little girl is dying. She's 12 years old and she's dying. And we read in Matthew 9, verse 18, while he was saying this, a ruler came and knelt before him and said, my daughter has just died, but come and put your hand on her and she will live. Jesus got up and went with him, and so did his disciples. When Jesus entered the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the noisy crowd, he said, go away, the girl is not dead, but asleep. But they laughed at him. After the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took the girl by the hand, and she got up. News of this spread through all that region. And then in John chapter 11, verse 11, Lazarus, whose sisters are Martha and Mary, and he's ill, and Jesus doesn't go immediately when they tell him he's ill, and the sisters tell him, Lord, if you've been there, he won't die. You can keep him from death. But in fact, the brother does die. After he had said this, he went on to tell them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going there to wake him. His disciples replied, Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get better. Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So then he told them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and for your sake I am glad I was not there so that you may believe. But let us go to him. And then we go on and come to this part where Jesus commands the stone in front of the tomb to be rolled away. And then he gives an order. I love that. He gives an order, commands the dead man to come out, and Lazarus comes out from the sleep that he had been in. And then one more reference, this time in 1 Thessalonians, this great passage speaking of the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. His return is mentioned at the end of each of the chapters in 1 Thessalonians 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. It's so important. And in 1 Thessalonians verse 13, it says this, Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. So you can see in the New Testament, Christians fall asleep. It isn't escapism, refusing to face reality. People do that often, don't they? I remember watching a program on Points West some years ago, and it was very sad. A lady had died, and she'd left a little girl, her daughter, and the interviewer was asking, how did the little girl take it? And it was either an aunt or a grandmother said, well, I've told her that mummy has gone to be a star in the sky. Well, is that what kind of relief, what kind of encouragement that does that give? But when the Bible speaks of sleep for the Christian, it means that they are safe and sound, waiting to be woken up by God. Did you know that the word cemetery, it comes from Greek? Did you know that the word cemetery means a dormitory, a place where people sleep? That's the actual meaning of cemetery. So David says, and I, in righteousness, I shall see your face. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with seeing your likeness. So David, as a prophet, which is what he was, he's looking ahead. He hasn't got as much light as we have had because we have the whole Bible. He had only some books of the Old Testament. But he's looking ahead to falling asleep and then waking up. And in fact, there is a reference in Acts which exactly says that. It says in verse 36 of Acts 13, when David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep. He was buried with his fathers and his body decayed, but the one whom God raised from the dead, that's Jesus, did not see decay. And so people ask the question, is there a long period between falling asleep and meeting with the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, some people think so, and they say, well, this period of sleep will pass unnoticed, just as we're not aware of the passage of time when we're asleep. And people sometimes wake up and they say, goodness, have I been asleep that long? And people go into a coma, and a year later they wake up. And there was a case a couple of years ago of a man who woke up after 8 years in a coma, totally unaware that the calendar had advanced by 8 years in that time. But remember what Paul said when he was longing to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ in Philippians 1. He said, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. And then remember those men, those thieves who were crucified with Jesus, one on either hand. And one says to him, he mocks Jesus, if you're the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other one says, don't you fear God? And then he turns to Jesus and says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. And that's a reminder that it's never too late to come to Christ. Perhaps there's someone here tonight who's been delaying coming to Christ, and you've heard it before, you've heard the gospel, and you know what is required, and we need to come to God and admit our sin and confess our sin to him and acknowledge that Jesus Christ is none other than the Son of God, the only Savior of the world. And thank God there have been deathbed conversions, so Dear friend, wait no longer and continue to pray for your dear ones and your loved ones as we pass into the presence of Christ when we die as believers. And our bodies, yes, our bodies will wait again the coming of Christ, and then we will have resurrection in bodies in heaven, too wonderful to imagine fully. When I awake, says David, and that happens to all believers who fall asleep in Jesus. When we were working in North Africa, we heard that there was a little village in Switzerland, not far from the French border, a French-speaking part of Switzerland, which did something wonderful for missionaries. They used to provide 4 flats, fully furnished, for missionaries on furlough, on holiday, completely free of charge. And we used to go to one with our girls. We couldn't let our girls play outside in the streets in Algeria. And there they were free to roam the fields, and they had a whale of a time. And we used sometimes to walk through the little cemetery. And there it was a cemetery with a difference, because at least half of all the tombstones had a Bible verse on them. Forever with the Lord. I am the resurrection and the life. And some of them said, so-and-so, born in the year, and then fell asleep in Jesus, such-and-such a date. And coming nearer home, if you were to go into the church building of Atworth Independent Church, you'll see on the wall a plaque of a man who used to be a preacher 100 years ago, who, what? Fell asleep in Jesus in 1905. Falling asleep in Jesus and then waking up in the presence of Jesus. Nothing could be more wonderful than this. So is there resurrection in the Old Testament? Yes, certainly it's clearer in the New Testament, but it's present in the Old Testament. And so David can say, I in righteousness, I shall see your face when I awake. I shall be satisfied with seeing your likeness, or with your likeness. And who is speaking in this passage? He's speaking to the Lord, verse 1. Hear, O Lord, my righteous plea. And so Christians look forward to this in heaven, seeing Christ. Is it possible we shall see him? Oh, yes. And then being like him, because you can understand this too. I shall be satisfied with your likeness, that I will bear some resemblance to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we had that passage in 1 John chapter 3. Read 1 John 3 and verses 1 to 3, where he says, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, that's Jesus, when he comes again, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. And the wonderful thing is that we're going to be like him, not like him in that he is omniscient, meaning he knows everything. We won't know everything. I wouldn't want to know everything. We won't be like him in that we'll be omnipresent, able to be in every place at any time. No. And we won't be omnipotent, having all power. Dictators would like to be omnipotent. But we won't become omnipotent, but we will be like him in holiness and goodness and purity and kindness and mercy and love. There'll be no temptation, no sin in heaven. We used to welcome sometimes when we were in Morocco, we used to welcome a Christian, French of Spanish background, a bit complicated, born in Casablanca, living in Marseille. And he used to correspond with young men in North Africa, explaining the gospel to them. And he would come from time to time. And I remember when he came, we used to invite him to preach in the French service, Jean. And he preached. And I remember him saying on one occasion, it was a very favorite hymn in France, in the French hymn book. And at the end of the 3 verses, it says this. The end of 1 verse is this. Je ne pleurerai plus. In heaven, I won't cry any longer. Je ne souffrirai plus. I won't suffer any longer in heaven. But the other verse said, je ne pécherai plus. I won't sin in heaven. I won't sin because there'll be no sin. There'll be no sorrow for sin because there'll be no sin. There'll be nothing in heaven to spoil the Christian's enjoyment at looking at Christ. And remember when Stephen, who's preached a very frank sermon to the Jews, and then they pick up stones to stone him, including Saul, later to become Paul, the greatest missionary of all. And he says, I see Jesus at the right hand of the Father. And they were furious with this. And he was filled with the Holy Spirit, and what he saw was true. And Christians seek his presence too, longing to be with Christ. One or two of you have heard this story already, but it's true. And it has a lovely background to it and amusing side to it as well. I started my life as my ministry as a young preacher of the gospel. I used to be a church, in the Church of England in Southall in Middlesex. And they're a thoroughly evangelical church. And there in that church was a dear old lady who loved the Lord, a really godly old lady. And she was no prophetess, because she said to me one day, you're going to become the Archbishop of Canterbury. So she was no prophetess. But she did love the Lord. And she was very ill, and they had to take her to hospital at one Christmas time. And she went into hospital longing to go to be with Christ. And she, for her, it was a reality. I want to go to be with him. She knew what she wanted. And so she went in hospital, and the ward sister somehow found out about her faith. Well, I'm sure this lady, Mrs. Platford, told her as soon as she could that she was a Christian. And she was in bed asleep. And the local choir came to sing carols. And can we sing carols on this ward? Oh, yes. And I'd like you to do something special, said the ward sister. I want you to gather around the bed of this old lady. She's a Christian. I'd like you to gather around her bed and sing Christmas carols. She was fast asleep. And the choir silently all gathered round her bed and started singing gently, lovely Christmas carols. A little town of Bethlehem, hark the herald angels sing. And then she woke up and saw this choir round her bed and heard them singing. And she said, I'm there. And Stephen did the same thing. He saw Christ in glory. And so it was that he was able to die in peace. What was it that John Wesley used to say? He said, my people die well because they've been well taught and they know they are going to glory. Well, says David, I in righteousness I shall see your face. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with seeing your likeness. I will be satisfied. What more could we want? What awaits us in heaven far exceeds what we can imagine. Being in the Savior's presence, looking at our Savior, being like our Savior. Meditate, dear friends, dear brothers and sisters, meditate on these things. Think on them often. Fill your mind with them. And he says, I will behold your face. I will see your face. Now, any attempt at painting Christ or portraying him in films is bound to fail. How can anyone imagine the godly face of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, untainted by sin, unblemished by evil, unspoilt by selfish living, but full of grace and truth and purity and love. No cruelty or lust or hatred in the eyes, but full of love and purity and kindness and goodness and godliness. So what does David mean when he says, and I in righteousness I shall see your face? And you say, well, I'm far from being righteous. I know how many times I have sinned. I know how much I am a sinner. And the hymn reminds us, not our own righteousness or not my own righteousness, for I have none. But the hymn puts it very well, not for my righteousness, for I have none, but for his mercy's sake, Jesus, God's Son, suffered on Calvary's tree, crucified with thieves was he. Great was his grace to me, his wayward one. Not our righteousness, but the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is that wonderful transaction, says Paul at the end of 2 Corinthians 5. God made him, Jesus, to be sin, pouring on him all the filth like the dustbin of the world of him on Jesus, the righteous, the sinless one. He became sin for us. He knew no sin, but he became sin for us. Why? That we might become the righteousness of God. And so, on the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ took the sin of believers on him and gave his righteousness to them. Have you asked him to do that for you? And Jeremiah, centuries beforehand, inspired by Almighty God, by the God, the Holy Spirit, says, this one we are awaiting, he comes from the family of David. He's none other than the Christ. And what's his name? The Lord, our righteousness, clothed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before his throne. Faultless, it says that in Jude, at the end of Jude. And now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless. You say faultless because if you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, God no longer sees your sins. He sees the righteousness of Christ in you. So can anything else in life begin to compare with this truth? Far, far more wonderful than anything this world can offer. Unbelievers look for things to satisfy them, and things don't satisfy us, satisfy them or us for very long, whereas believers find their satisfaction in the Lord. And if you're a believer and you're trying to find satisfaction outside of Christ, dear friend, you're wasting your time. Come back to seek the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's a reminder to us to look away from ourselves and to look away from our difficulties and to look away from our pain or handicap and to look on Christ. See how Spurgeon describes this verse. He says, I shall be satisfied in that glorious day when all the angels of God shall come to see the triumphs of Jesus and when his people shall be victorious with him. And Thomas Watson, who was a great Puritan preacher, said, if there be so much delight in God when we see him only by faith, that is in this life, what will be the joy of vision be when we shall see him face to face? So, dear friends, if we love the presence of the Savior now, how much more when we shall see him face to face? And I, in righteousness, I shall see your face when I awake. I shall be satisfied with seeing your likeness.